My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your pardon for my sins and the grace to spend this time of prayer fruitfully. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. We are celebrating the season of Easter, and Easter is a season of joy, but a joy that goes deeper than the season of Christmas, as Christmas is something that extends quite, you can say, the duration is longer as we greet one another, Merry Christmas, because there are many reminders that help us to feel, to live the season. Easter, however, after a few days, we no longer greet one another, Happy Easter. But it is only natural because the celebration of the feast is something that merits a deeper response on the part of those celebrating the feast. It calls to that interior conversion, that interior movement of celebrating the transformation that our Lord has worked in our lives. And this season of Easter is summarized in the exclamation of the disciples when they saw our Lord after he died on the cross and rose from the dead and gradually manifested himself to them. The disciples, it would be recorded as they said, "We have seen the Lord, and he has said this to us." Of course, because we are reading something that is not a novel, but more of a documented testimony of our Lord's life, his works, his deeds, the authors of the Gospels, little do they put certain descriptions or adjectives to help us picture the moment. But it is enough to imagine the joy of the disciples and the joy that you and I would experience if someone we love has died but suddenly has come back to life. What joy would that be? That's why their experience of the resurrection is something truly unique and unparalleled. That is, very few of us, or none of us, have ever been with someone who has resurrected from the dead, that is, physically. But we also realize that more than a reaction for such an enigmatic event, the disciples' focus is their experience and encounter with Jesus. Because they don't tell the other disciples, you know, we ask him, "How did you resurrect?" We ask him, "What happened in the tomb? What happened when you were there for 3 days? What did you do to resurrect?" If you were a scientist, probably you would ask all of those details. Instead, the disciples did not even think about that as something important. For them, it was more important to share what Jesus had said to them. And so, when the other disciples expressed to St. Thomas and said to St. Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas doubted and said, "Unless I see his wounds, unless I put my fingers into the nails, the wounds that the nails have caused, and on his open side, I will not believe." And then Jesus appears to Thomas and condescends to his request, saying to him, "Well, put your hand on my open side. Put your finger here on my wounds. Believe and doubt no longer." Then Jesus says, However, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. He was referring to you and to me. Lord, we believe more than Thomas, because your resurrection isn't so much the fact of coming back to life. Rather, it is the fact of how God's love is more powerful than death, and how that love continues to work in our lives even now at the moment. And an author describing the love of God, he says, fortunately, he's referring here to your experience and mine, unlike the apostles who have seen our Lord physically, we are not without hope and consolation. We believe in the ultimate redeeming power of love, and in the power of a love beyond our own that can do that redeeming. God's love is not stemmed or cut in the same way as ours. Unlike ours, God's love can go through locked doors, enter closed hearts, and breathe peace and new life into frightened, paralyzed persons. This is the love of God. A love that can go beyond locked doors, closed hearts. And this is the love we are experiencing here and now. God's love for us. And even if we are unaware of how that love moves within us, we know it is working its beautiful transformation in our hearts. Because, Lord, you promised to us, I will always be with you until the end of time. Let us trust in Jesus. Let us tell our Lord, Lord, even now, I'm locked by my fears, by my anxieties, by my tiredness, by my emotions, by my passions. But I know your love can penetrate these barriers and heal me and cure me and fill me with hope. And that's why Easter invites us to examine the roots of our joy and optimism. Because our encounter with Christ will naturally give joy, hope, and optimism. If Christ did not resurrect, then we have reasons to be sad. We have reasons not to believe. And this is also wonderful, as Lord, you teach us that the joy that you are giving us, the optimism, the hope you're giving us, is one that can transcend time, that can transcend material realities. We realize that Christian joy is not commercial. It's not a commodity to be controlled. It is not one that gives us instant gratification. Therefore, Christian joy has no price tag. It is also something that is not disposable, because Christian joy is something unfinished. It requires effort and sacrifice to sustain. And it is a reality that is bound to someone, and that someone is you, Lord. Because it is the joy that the Christian has in and with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore so natural that the disciples would communicate this experience to other disciples. And it shows to us as well, what are the features of our joy? The first is that the joy that we Christian has is centered in Christ. And when we have any form of sadness, of fear, or anxiety, let's center ourselves in Jesus again. We will recover our joy. Even if sometimes the way we center ourselves on Jesus can be out of anger, out of frustration, out of disappointment. Lord, I have prayed for this so much. Even if we tell our Lord that with a certain resistance or frustration in our hearts, we are still centering ourselves on Jesus. Even if you say, I'm saying it in an angry way to you, Lord, but because you're saying it to Jesus, you will realize that in some mysterious way, He brings you back to His heart. And then there is more peace. And we don't abandon that centering on Jesus. Second, the joy we have is also something uniquely personal. The Christian doesn't compare his joy with others to say, they seem happier than me. They seem more fulfilled than me. They seem to be having a better time than me. A Christian doesn't compare. Because if his joy is centered on Christ, then his comparison, his basis for the joy can only be Christ. Thus, the Christian doesn't ask Jesus, Jesus, increase my joy. It's not that. Increase my awareness of your presence in me. The Christian works towards working his relationship with you, Lord, so that the joy may be lasting and purified. And third, the Christian communicates his joy. As our Lord has expressed in those wonderful parable, the widow who had lost his coin sweeps the house, finds it, and celebrates with his friends. And of course, the man who has his lost sheep celebrates with his friends as well, because he has found that one lost sheep. If that is the joy that God expresses for these material realities, what does God experience when you and I, who are lost, find ourselves again in the arms of our Father God? Lord, give us this joy, this peace, this hope always. But we will always have it if we are centered on Jesus. And that joy, even though it is not something that is expressed in something superficial as laughter or a smile, is even more lasting, more profound, and fruitful. But let us take another step. How does the Christian radiate his joy and optimism? How does he communicate that joy and optimism? Is it by telling a good joke? Is it by celebrating with friends and relatives? Yes, these are the externalities of that joy. But if we want something more constant, something deeper, and something that we can really and ought to focus our examination upon, the concrete output or demonstration of our joy and optimism is found in acts of kindness. If a Christian strives to love God above all else, if you and I really want to love Jesus above all else, then it follows that we also strive to love our neighbor. These are two basic things: love of God, love for neighbor. And reading from this book, perhaps that you have already read, by Father Lovasik, the title is Kindness. He says that the standard for the love of God is giving all. It reaches into the very depths of the powers of your soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That's why when one of the little children in grade 4 asked, Father, what is the most important commandment? I said, commandment number one. That's why it's number one, because that's the most important. Love of God, love of neighbor, which follows the first. And therefore, the standard for the love of neighbor is love of self. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then the author says, you may have problems with the two short words as yourself, words too often overlooked. You should love others in the same measure as you love yourself, as if your neighbor were your very self. Such love is naturally kind. When you are kind, you put others in the place of yourself. Self-love becomes unselfish. Now we ask our Lord, Lord, help me to be kind. Help me to radiate kindness. Because with acts of kindness, we actualize our joy, our optimism. And this spiritual investment in kind acts is what will help the soul to mature and become fruitful. See, we realize when we are kind, we are actually imitating divine providence. Kindness, to be perfect and lasting, this author continues, must be a conscious imitation of God. If you are earnestly conforming yourself to the image of Jesus Christ, sharpness, bitterness, and sarcasm disappear. The very attempt to be like Jesus is already a source of sweetness within you, flowing with an easy grace over all who come within your reach. So we're imitating God's kindness. But the kindness we exude isn't only something random, we say cute, but a deliberate and special one. Otherwise, we could also end up being kind in an anonymous or impersonal way. Thus, it says that not only is kindness due to everyone, but a special kindness is due to everyone. Kindness is not kindness unless it is special. Its charm consists in its fitness, its timeliness, in its individual application. And this is where we need the grace of God to help us to be kind in a deliberate way. Not kind in a nice way or in a charming way, but because we feel that this is how Christ would want us to be His extensions, to be the channels of kindness to those around us. And that's why we have to ask our Lord, deliberately, Lord, make me an instrument of kindness to those around me. And to give each one a special act of kindness. And maybe we cannot do it all at once, but to make an effort, to strive daily one or two little acts, and then, before we know it, it comes out naturally. As I was rereading this book about children, and there's a girl who did not live long because of the medical complications of her health that she had. She was born in 1992, August 26. And she was born already with a complication through a cesarean section. And immediately she was brought to the natal ICU. And they say, this is like the description of Margaret McLean, she had a veritable litany of medical crises. In recovery, she developed a hydrocephalus, which is a buildup of spinal fluid in the head. She virtually had no cerebellum, the part of the brain that is key to motor control. She was apneic, meaning that she would occasionally stop breathing. She had Chiari II malformation, where her brain develops in a place lower than it should, down into her neck, which causes problems of breathing and swallowing, as well as severe reflux, which could lead to regular vomiting, something Margaret did often for the rest of her life. And so she had many complications. No? So thus, for all her life, she was confined to a wheelchair. Because of her curved spine, you always saw her leaning to one side. But you also always saw her smiling. You always saw her happy. And if there's one trait that she had, that she radiated, the biography says, Margaret's special vocation was kindness to strangers. She loved to talk to strangers everywhere. She knew the cashiers at the grocery store. She knew their names. She knew their birthdays. That was one of her opening gambits. What's your name? When is your birthday? You'd hear her say that in an elevator. Looking down, you'd see her gentle smile, and you'd have to answer. She also wanted to give and receive hugs, especially to and from priests. She loved that, insisted upon that. No matter how the condition of this girl was, she radiated kindness, even up to the end of her life. And so these are the souls that God makes use as His instruments to radiate kindness. Even though they are debilitated physically, they radiate such grace of kindness immensely. And so, how much more for you and me? We are not impeded by any physical illness or restriction. All the more should we be able to radiate kindness, joy, optimism to the others. That's why, going back to this other author, says that kindness is that quality or touch of beauty that is added to our thoughts, our words, and actions. And therefore, he says, it adds sweetness to everything. It makes life's capabilities blossom and fills them with fragrance. Kindness is like divine grace. It adds beauty to everything we do. And thus we become extensions of God's kindness. And this, in turn, helps us to constantly live in God's presence and make His presence felt and embraced by those around us. Let us continue to concretize. How can we incarnate kindness in our life? And precisely this author gives very specific suggestions. He says, become a member of the fraternity of kindness. No enrollment is necessary. There are no officers, no meetings, no membership dues. You must make up your mind that you want to belong to it and then begin immediately to keep to the rules. There are three simple rules, three little don'ts, and three little do's. The don'ts. Don't speak unkindly of anyone. Maybe we look at our Lord in the tabernacle and we already see that perhaps we have been remiss in this. Let's tell our Lord that we are sorry that we have not radiated His love to the others when we have spoken unkindly of them. The second is, don't speak unkindly to anyone. Again, we look at Jesus there before us. Say, Lord, I'm sorry because there have been occasions I have spoken unkindly to someone. Help me to speak to everyone kindly. And the third don't is, don't act unkindly toward anyone. We have perhaps been remiss in all these three. Allow our Lord's gaze at you, who has never spoken unkindly of you and me, who has never spoken unkindly to you and me, who has never acted unkindly toward you and me. And the other day, there was a girl who got angry at me because she said, why did you imprison the soul of Jesus in the tabernacle? Why did you imprison our Lord there? So get him out, get him out. And she was telling me, no, get him out of his prison. But she was really serious about it. She even punched me. Of course, maybe that comes from the fact that I told him that there is a prisoner of love there, very gentle. No? The three do's are, don't speak kindly, rather, do speak kindly of someone at least once a day. I think this is also very easy to do if prior to going to work, and we have this beautiful grace of the chapel, to speak first kindly to Jesus when we arrive in school. We enter the door, or whether it's closed from the distance, to speak kindly to Jesus. And then we can at least think of someone we can speak kindly of. Then do think kindly about someone at least once a day. Maybe the whole day, 99%, we think about ourselves, but 1% to think kindly about someone today. And do act kindly towards someone at least once a day. It is not hard if we begin to apply these to Jesus and apply them to at least one person today. And he ends by saying, for any unkindness committed, because they do happen, he says three things. Make a brief act of contrition. When I realize that I have been unkind, make an act of contrition immediately, such as, my Jesus, have mercy. Offer an apology, if possible. Or, third, he says, say a little prayer, such as, bless so-and-so, O Lord, for the one to whom you and I have been unkind. I think these are not very difficult to do. In fact, if we commit ourselves to the fraternity of kindness, what a better world it will really be for you and for me. Knowing we are not perfect, but with that desire to concretize our joy and optimism in acts of kindness every day, Christ's presence will be truly more felt in us and through us. Let us ask our Blessed Mother, who is truly a gentle and kind mother, to intercede for us, so that her guiding hand and her gaze will always help us to be kind, and kind in a manner that our kindness radiates the joy and the peace that Jesus wants to transmit to others through us. I thank you, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations that you have communicated to me in this meditation. I beg your help in performing them. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.